Our gospel reading and sermon text is from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13 through verse 29. Let's give our full attention to the words of our Master, Jesus Christ, in these final words of his Sermon on the Mount. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we now pray that you would set before us these words of your Son and our Savior, that we would be those who found our lives upon his sayings, that we would be those who do the will of our Heavenly Father, that we would enter in to the gate, which is Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Leslie Newbegin was a 20th century missionary of the Church of Scotland who spent most of his life, most of his adult life, in the south of India, where he was a missionary. And he writes of his practice during much of his time there, that he would go to the Hindu temple in his town once a week, and he would sit there on the floor with the monks, and he would study the sacred writings of Hinduism, the Upanishads. They would study the Hindu writings and discuss them, and they would also study the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the New Testament Gospels, and discuss them with the monks as well. He would do this every week, and he said in the large hall where they met in this temple, there was a gallery of paintings on the wall. And on the wall were portrayed all of the great religious teachers of humankind, all the great spiritual leaders, all of the men who taught this spiritual wisdom to the human race. And the Hindus revered and honored these men. And one of these paintings was of Jesus. Jesus' painting was there hanging on the wall of the Hindu temple. They honored him as a great teacher. They honored him as one who had great spiritual insight, one who pointed us to the path where we would find God, where we would find ultimate reality. And Newbegin says that as a young missionary, he says, I knew that this was not a step towards the conversion of India, that this was co-opting Jesus into the Hindu worldview. In other words, having Jesus on the wall of this temple was not a sign of great things to come, of India becoming Christian. It was actually a perversion of Jesus' teaching. Well, the same thing really goes on today in all sorts of ways. The actual claims of Jesus are ignored. And the idea is today, as it is in Hinduism, that really all spiritual roads go to the same place. You know, all the paths go to the top of the mountain. They all lead ultimately to God in their own way. All religions, all spiritual teachers, all philosophers are really grasping towards the same kinds of things. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus is not saying, this is one way that I am presenting to you, that is one way among many, and maybe some of you will find it persuasive and helpful. It's not what Jesus says. Jesus is not just a teacher. He is Lord. We see the reaction of the congregation in the last verses of this chapter. They were astonished. They were astonished at his teaching. Why? Because of his claims of authority. They recognize Jesus is not like other teachers. He's not like other teachers. He teaches authoritatively, and he teaches that he is the way. He is the judge. That there is a path that you can follow, and it is the only path that leads to God. It's the only path that leads to salvation. Jesus here places before every human being an ultimate, absolute choice. It's an ultimate, absolute choice. And it's not only a choice, because we're comfortable with choices. Hey, you know, you make yours and I make mine. But there are consequences from the choice you make. And there is a wrong choice and a right choice. If you make the wrong choice, the consequences are eternal. It's eternal punishment. It's destruction. It's being crushed by the judgment of God. But you choose the right way, and it's life. It's blessing. It's hard to think of something that Jesus could say that would be more offensive to people in our day. This is about the most offensive thing that you could say. But there it is. There it is. There's no neutral path. There's no not making a choice. There's no sitting this one out. It's an absolute choice, and you must choose. So Jesus says first, in describing these two ways, these two paths, that there are two gates. There's two ways of entering, in other words. What kind of entrance does he describe here? Well, there's two, again. He says in verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. So there's two. Right? And one is wide, it's broad, it's easy, you can fit a lot of people in there at one time. And the other is narrow. It's narrow. One way to describe what you believe today, in order to make people not want to believe it, is to describe your beliefs as narrow. I'm narrow. My beliefs are narrow. You know, people just don't say that. And yet that's what Jesus says. This is the narrow way is the good way. And the word narrow in Greek means cramped. It means constricted. Some of you probably have the Authorized Version, and in that version it translates enter the straight gate. The straight gate. We don't really use that word too much anymore unless we're talking about a straight jacket. A straight jacket is narrow. It binds you. It constricts you. It's confined. And that's the sort of entrance Jesus is talking about. But in our way of thinking, narrowness is just not good. You know, this morning in my house, I stepped on a bug. You know, I had my shoes on, and I put my shoe on top of that roach, and I applied pressure. And what did that bug die of? Extreme narrowness, right? extreme narrowness, because every living thing needs room. It needs space. It needs room to breathe and move. And I was depriving that little insect of those things. See, we don't associate good things with narrowness. And yet Jesus says, okay, this might not look the most attractive place to go in. And it doesn't to most people. But it is. Because he says you can choose the comfortable entrance, the wide gate. And Jesus is here probably just talking about a city. You know, as he's on the mountain, they're right there above Jerusalem. And there are big gates on the walls. And actually, Jerusalem had very wide gates where many, many people could cross into the city all at one time, and you could bring carts and all kinds of things in. And there were some gates that were very narrow, a little more like doorways. People could pass through one at a time, but you couldn't fit in there very well. But the gate is narrow, and it means that it might not look attractive at first, and it also means that you have to make a deliberate decision to enter. You know, you're not going to be just carried along by the crowd and somehow find your way going in that entrance. You've got to make a deliberate decision. You've got to purposely enter that place. Well, Jesus says these two gates obviously lead to two different paths, two different ways. We heard a little bit about those paths in our reading from Proverbs 4 today, right? Fools go one way, the wise go the other way. But it doesn't look that way with the path either. Verse 13 says that one of the ways is broad. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. But in verse 14, he says, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Not only is the gate narrow, but the path itself is narrow. See, in Greek, the word narrow has the same negative kind of connotations that it has for us in English. It's difficult. And Jesus is here speaking about the fact that there's a certain level of difficulty to going in this way, a lack of attractiveness, that this is not going to be, at least initially, it's not going to be the easy way to take. Some people will choose not to go that way just because of these superficial reasons. The gate is narrow. The path is narrow. But you see, they haven't really examined it. They haven't looked at it at more than a superficial level. And Jesus says you have to look at it at more of a superficial level. Because, yes, there's going to be a cost. And you have to count that cost. There's going to be difficulty in going this way. Jesus is going to show that in his own life. He's going that path. And his path leads to the cross. Some of you probably heard in the news this week about a teenage girl from a Muslim family in Ohio who became a Christian. And she hooked up with a church in Florida, and she went there for refuge because her father told her that unless she abandons her faith in Christ, she will be killed. He will kill her. And some people are saying she's not telling the truth. I don't know. I think she's probably telling the truth. I think she knows what the consequences are, and now everybody knows what her face is because she's been on television. But the gate is difficult. The way is difficult. And Jesus even says there are certain people like that 17-year-old girl who may have to hate their father and mother to go that way. But Jesus says that is the way that you must take if you want to find life. It's going to be real sacrifice. It's going to be real cost. So if the gate is so narrow, if it's so hard to get in, and if the path is so arduous and difficult, why bother? I mean, why go that way? Well, it's because of the destination, right? The destination makes all the difference. And Jesus, again, describes what that is. Verse 13, the wide gate leads to destruction. It leads to destruction. The narrow gate leads to life. Remember I said that life is about having space. It's about having freedom. It's about having blessing and openness. And, you know, that's the way the psalmist talks about the kingdom of God and the blessing of God. You brought me into a wide space. Psalm 18, the psalmist says, he's brought me out into a broad place. The Lord delivered me because he delighted in me. Or Psalm 117, I called on the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. It's almost like a funnel. You think about a funnel, going into the narrow gate is like going into the wrong end of the funnel. It's tight, it's narrow, but what happens? It opens up. It opens out. It becomes, when you are faithful to go that way, to go, you find life, and it opens up, and you find spaciousness. And you find light and life and the generosity that God provides you and all the good things that He fills you with and the blessings of salvation. You go in the wide way. That's the easy way. That's the way everybody goes. But it narrows and it crushes you and you're destroyed. C.S. Lewis in The Last Battle has a great picture of this in his last Narnia book. And it's right at the end of the book, where Jill and Eustace and Tyrion, you remember, they get thrown into the stable. You know, there's that this little stable, and they get thrown into the stable, and they don't realize it at the time, but it's really the moment of their death. And they're being persecuted, and they're thrown in there. But they don't experience it as a death. They go into the stable, and they see a whole country inside there. They see a blue sky. They see, you know, meadows covered with green grass inside a little stable. And Tyrion says, it seems then that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Yes, said the Lord Diggory, its inside is bigger than its outside. Yes, said Queen Lucy, in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. You see, the kingdom of God and the blessings and the life that God promises do not follow the rules of spatial geometry. You go in narrow, but you end up wide. You go in wide, and you end up crushed. And so Jesus says, this is the choice. This is the choice that every human being, every person has before them. And now, you know, there's still many who will say, look, it doesn't matter what path you take. All the paths go to the same place. All the paths go to the same place. Every religion has a little piece of the truth. They've got a little bit of the reality of what God is, but nobody has it all. You know, you've probably heard the story about the blind men, the three blind men and the elephant. Have you heard this story? The blind men and the elephant? So one blind man, these blind men are trying to describe what an elephant's like. What does an elephant look like? And the one blind man has a hold of the trunk. Oh, he says, you know, an elephant is like a snake. You know, he's feeling the trunk. Well, yeah, it is kind of like a snake. But the other blind man is, he's got a hold of the leg. You know, no, it's like a tree. And the other blind man, the third blind man, says, no, he's got a hold of the tusk. He says, it's like a walrus. Or it's like a bull. It's got this horn on it. Yeah, you get the point of the story. You know, the idea of the story is that all different religions and philosophies and ways to God have some aspect of the truth, have some grasp of the truth, but nobody gets it all. Nobody gets the whole picture. Nobody gets the big perspective. They're all really describing the same thing, you see. It's just a different path. Leslie Newbegin, who I quoted earlier, actually talks about this story, and he says that this story, which he's had used on him, I guess, is really self-defeating. It's really a self-defeating story for those who use it this way, because those who use it this way, hey, every religion has a picture, has a part of the truth, are themselves assuming that they can see the whole reality. See, I can see the whole thing, so I know Hinduism and Christianity and Islam, they've all just got a part of it. You have to be outside looking at the whole thing to be able to make that judgment. And those who say, well, you Christians who are narrow, you think you have the whole truth, you're just being arrogant. But Newbegin says, no, they're really using this in a self-defeating way because their understanding is just as arrogant. It's just as narrow. They're saying, my understanding of what religion is and what religious teaching is not what yours is. He's accusing you of what he himself is doing, because he's assuming that he can see the whole picture. Well, you know what? There is, I guess there's really only one person who sees the whole reality, and that's Jesus. Jesus is the one who sees the whole elephant. Jesus is the one who sees, you've got a hold of the elephant, because not all of us do have infallible knowledge. But some of us really are just holding a tree. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. There really are just two ways. There's really just two paths. And relativism is nonsense. And it's not only nonsense, it's dangerous nonsense. So to those who say they're all the same, it's all the same path, Jesus says, you're wrong. Which shows that Jesus is not on the same path as everyone else. He's on a different way, and he speaks with authority, and he says, you must put your faith in me. You must trust what I say. And Jesus says, there will be those who will come to you with all kinds of false messages. That's the next section. The two trees. There are two paths, two gates. There's two trees. And what Jesus means by that is there's two kinds of prophet. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, who inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Okay, there's false prophets. The assumption is there's also true prophets. And literally the word here is pseudo-prophets, lying prophets. Okay? So what is Jesus saying here? He's saying that, okay, there's these two gates. They lead to two different paths. And out by the gates, it's a little bit like Pilgrim's Progress, you know, John Bunyan. Outside of each gate, you have people trying to persuade you to go in. So there are true prophets outside of the narrow gate, kind of like evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress. You want to get rid of your burden? Go that way. Okay? The city is that way. And then outside of the broad, wide gate, you've got false prophets. You've got lying prophets. Come in here. It's easy. It's good. It gets better even. Jesus says here, you better be right about the kind of prophet you listen to. You better be right. Because again, there's only two possibilities. There's only two messages, really, and you have to choose one of them. And you can't say later as an excuse, well, you know, I was tricked. You know, this guy deceived me. He lied to me. How was I supposed to know? Jesus, that's no excuse. And the reason it's no excuse is because he tells us how we know the difference. So yeah, there's all kinds of people who just sort of stupidly and unthinkingly go through the wide gate. But they should know better, is what Jesus says. They should know better. And the destruction that is heaped upon them is their own fault. So Jesus says, you better pay attention. You better evaluate. You better judge rightly who you're listening to. Now, false teachers will also say, if you ask a false teacher, why are you teaching what you are? He'll say, well, because I love God, because I'm trying to teach people the right way to go. I'm trying to help people, trying to do what's right. I'm doing good deeds. Hurting people are feeling better under my ministry and my teaching. But Jesus says it's not what it seems. Verse 15, he says, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're pretending they're one of the sheep, but there's a wolf underneath. So you have to look beneath the surface. You have to look beneath the surface. They're in disguise. In fact, Jesus says after his resurrection, before the judgment that's coming on Israel, there's going to be a lot of these false prophets. Matthew 24, he says, there will arise false Christs, false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. When did Jesus tell us before? Well, he's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. That's when he first told them. So these are subtle teachers. They're persuasive. So how can we tell the difference? How can we tell the difference? Well, Jesus says in verse 16, you have to look at the fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And then he goes on and says, a bad tree can't bear anything but bad fruit. A good tree can't bear anything but good fruit. You know by their fruits. So what are the fruits that Jesus tells us to look at? Well, in Deuteronomy 18, the standard that we're given there for telling a true prophet from a false prophet is wait and see. You know, the false prophet predicts something that doesn't come to pass. Jesus says, you know he's a false prophet. He's got to be right 100% of the time. Well, this is maybe not so much predictive prophecy, but how can we still test it? How can we still know? What is the fruit? Well, the first thing is the truth being proclaimed? Is the truth as it is in Jesus Christ being proclaimed? In other words, are they pointing to the right gate? That's maybe the first thing to look at. What path are they telling people to take? Are they pointing to the right gate? 1 John 4, John tells us this is how we have to test the spirits. He says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So their teaching has to be true. It has to be biblical. It has to be accurate. It has to point to Jesus Christ and him come in the flesh to die for sin. What else is it? What other kinds of fruit can be borne by a teacher? Well, how about their own manner of life? How about the way that they live? Are they greedy for gain? Are they hungry for power? Are they manipulative? Do they think their position gives them privileges over others? It's probably a false prophet. How about transformation in the lives of others? Yeah, we should see that too. We should see that kind of fruit over time. Over time, a wolf is going to do what? He's going to destroy the sheep. He's going to eat the sheep. He's not going to minister to them. He's not going to bring life and blessing through his teaching. So what's being born? What's coming out on the tree? Is it grapes or is it thistles? Is it figs or is it thorns? There's either good fruit or there's what? There's cursed fruit in a way. Thorns and thistles. The things that come out of the things that God has cursed. So you see, each gate has its advocates. Each gate has its prophets and teachers. We need to make sure we're listening to the right people. Because you see, everybody is trusting in someone. Everybody is listening to someone's word. Everybody is. Now what Jesus has been saying, as we've said, it is offensive. It's incredibly offensive to people. It's incredibly offensive to non-Christians. But Jesus is now going to say things that are offensive to Christians, or professing Christians anyway, or at least a lot of them. We have equal opportunity offensiveness here in this sermon. So, verse 21. Jesus says, there are some who name the name of Christ who will be on the wrong path. There's some who will outwardly confess Christ who will be going to destruction. What's this about? Well, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These verses are pretty shocking. And they're maybe even somewhat frightening. Because you have here people who claimed to know Christ, but were not known by Christ. Okay, people who did all kinds of outwardly faithful things. In fact, the sorts of things that they did look like the fruit, the good fruit that we're trying to use to evaluate whether someone's a true or false teacher. You know, they did miracles. They cast out demons. They did wonders. They did all kinds. They fed the poor. They showed mercy. They tried to live by the Ten Commandments. They did all these things. Why are they on the wrong path? Why does Jesus ultimately reject them? Well, Jesus is saying that this happens on that day. This is the day of judgment. This is the final day when they will stand before him. Jesus, who is the judge. Well, are these people being rejected because of their doctrine? Apparently not. They call out to him, Lord, Lord. You know, Lord is the word kurios in Greek, is the word Lord. It's the word that is used in the Greek New Testament to translate the word Yahweh, the Hebrew word for God, in the Old Testament. So you call out, kurios, kurios, Lord, Lord. It's a confession of who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God. It's a confession of his uniqueness, his deity. They would seem, at least to a degree, to have an understanding of this. They would seem to have an understanding of his divine nature. So they have theological orthodoxy. What about works? Well, they've got good works, and these deeds, they say, have been done in Jesus' name. We did all these things in your name. We cast out demons. We prophesied. We did miraculous wonders. See, on the outside, they did all the right things. They did all the things that seemed to identify them as being on this narrow path, the right gate. And yet Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, Jesus does expect his disciples to have right doctrine. He does expect his disciples to do good works. He does expect us to minister to others. He expects us to do these things. But not everyone who does them, Jesus, this is the point, not everyone who does them is his disciple. In other words, you have to have these things to be his disciple, but just because you have them, it doesn't mean you are. So what is different? What is different? Well, a true disciple, we see, is known by his master. Because Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It's like none of their deeds, their good works, has counted for anything. Because their Lord and Master, they thought, doesn't know him. So how can Jesus say this? Well, see, it all begins at the gate. It all begins at the gate. Because the reason that they are on this wide path, the reason that they're going to destruction is not because of their doctrine. It's not because they're doing the works of the law. They're doing charitable deeds. It's because they went in the wrong gate. It's because they did not go through the gate that Jesus told them. It's because they are not trusting in the name of Christ. Now, they're throwing around Jesus' name. They're saying it's all for him, but Jesus is saying it's not. They are not trusting in him. Now, Jesus ends his sermon here with these two kinds of people. And this is the conclusion to his sermon. So, based upon that, I would assume, and I think the assumption is right, is that Jesus has been really talking about these two kinds of people all the way through the sermon. He has. You don't end a sermon by bringing up something completely new that you haven't talked about. When you conclude, you're summing up. Jesus has. Just think about the whole sermon that we've looked at over the past few months. Isn't Jesus always contrasting two different ways? He is, isn't he? Do you love your brother and hate your enemy? Or do you love your enemies? Do you commit adultery? Or do you say that it's not okay to commit adultery, but you commit adultery in your heart? So you really do commit adultery. Do you give to the poor to be seen by men? Do you do good works? Do you show generosity in order to have the compliments of the world? Do you pray and fast in public so that people will regard you as spiritual? Remember what Jesus says after all of these. He says they have their reward. The people who do this, they have their reward. Because they're going to destruction, you see. Did they judge the speck in their brother's eye without judging themselves first? What does Jesus say? With the measure that you judge, it'll be measured back to you. You'll be judged by that same standard. You'll be judged apart from grace. See, Jesus is not saying something brand new. He's saying something that we've seen all the way through it. And we need to understand the kinds of people that he's talking about. They have theological orthodoxy. They pray. They fast. They do good deeds. They keep the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says, I never knew you. Now, we all stumble. We all stumble over these things, every last one of them. You know, as I've gone through them, I thought, you know, it's convicted me too. I stumble in these things. I'm a sinner. And Jesus is not, I think, talking about those of us who stumble, because we all do. You know, the Christian faith is tailor-made for people who mess up, because we have forgiveness, we have mercy, we have grace, and we need it continually. Who are these people who are rejected? These are the people who live this way all the time. And there's no repentance. There's no desire for grace, because they want what men can give them. They want what they're desiring, not what the Lord desires. So we have to be careful. I think we have to be careful with these verses, because they have been often misapplied. And there are a lot of faithful, believing Christians who've heard these words and gone through a lot of unnecessarily doubt and fear about salvation. Do you think Jesus wants us to hear these words and have all of us just be in a knot about whether we're saved? I don't think so. I don't think so. Jesus, the Lord, does not want his people to live in doubt and fear. But he does want Pharisees to repent. He does want those who are not trusting in him to repent. But we all need to repent of our sin. It doesn't mean we're on the wrong road. It doesn't mean that. But Jesus says, if you're doing these things to get something, if you're doing these things to manipulate God, and you're working and you're praying and you're laboring because God will owe me in the end, God has to pay me back, or because I want the praise of men, and that's all I really care about. I just want people to see that I'm a good person. You know, every false religion is based on those same assumptions. Every false religion is based on that. You know, you work and you work and you work, and you labor and labor, and then if you do a good enough job, you get to go in the gate. That's the assumption of false religion. It's the assumption of Pharisaism. It's the assumption of people who are on the wrong path. Whereas Jesus says, no, just come to me and go in. That's the Christian faith. You believe, and then after that, after you're saved, after you know grace, then you work, then you labor, then you put forth effort. But it's not because you're trying to earn something. It's not because you're trying to prove something. You just receive. You just go in. And it's yours. There's a story about Jesus in one of Elizabeth Elliot's books, and it's not a story that's in the Bible. It is a story about Jesus, but it's not a story in the Bible. I think she made it up, but it's pretty good. And the story goes that Jesus is sitting there with his disciples, and he tells each of his disciples to pick up a stone and follow him. Pick up a stone, he says, and follow me. And so Peter says, well, you know, chances are we're going to be walking a long time. And so he finds, you know, a small rock, you know, picks it up, holds it in his hand, and follows Jesus. And they walk for hours. And then Jesus says, okay, let's stop and sit down. We're going to have lunch. And Jesus does a miracle, and he turns each of their stones into bread. And he says, okay, let's eat. And, you know, Peter's got this little donut hole thing, you know, size thing, and he's like, this is it, okay. So they're done eating, and Jesus says, okay, everybody pick up a rock again and follow me. So Peter gets this boulder, you know, this huge, I mean, it's not quite a boulder, but it's painful to pick up and carry, but he carries it for several hours. And Jesus says, okay, let's stop here. They stop by a river. Peter's like, oh, good, dinner. You know, and then Jesus says, all right, throw your rocks into the river and come follow me. And Peter just, you know, he's crestfallen, you know. He was going to have this huge loaf of bread, and Jesus says, throw it away. And Jesus sees this look on his face, and he says, Peter, who are you carrying that stone for? Who are you doing it for? Were you doing it for yourself, for your hunger, or were you doing it to follow me? You see, we just enter. We just enter. And we do it because we have a faithful Savior. We can't bring anything of our own to the table. We just receive His grace and enter into His way. And that's the only way to enter. And so Jesus' words here are not meant to cause all kinds of doubt and consternation in His true believers, His true followers, those who really love Him, and those who are not trying to earn their way in. You're on the right path, if that's the way you're going. Well, then Jesus says, there are two builders. It's the last little section here, a little parable about these two men. And He says in verse 24, those who, whoever hears these words, these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Jesus is saying, you know, there is going to come a test. There's going to come a flood, a trial, to test where your foundation is. It's going to test, and this is just a different way of talking about the path you're on, right? What are you building on? What's your foundation? There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials in this life, and then comes judgment. Then comes the end. And actually, in the Bible, the flood was a judgment, right? The flood was a judgment. And Jesus even says of his own generation that a flood is coming. But in a generation, the Romans are coming. And the house, the temple in Jerusalem, is going to fall. And why is it going to fall? It's because the Jews have built on the wrong thing. It's because they rejected their Lord. It's because they went the broad way. Right? So Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not know that until the flood came and took them all away. And so it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is going to come, and the house is going to fall. And it happened then, and it keeps happening. It's a metaphor for our lives as well. There's going to come a day of judgment, and it's going to expose what we're founded on. Will it hold up? Will the house hold up? Well, we sometimes hear this story and we think of maybe the three little pigs. You know, one built the house of bricks and the other the house of sticks. That's not the right way to understand. These houses are both good, strong houses. They're both made of bricks. In fact, these houses are identical. They've got beams. They've got strong walls. They've got solid floors. Identical houses. Both excellent builders. Very skilled craftsmen. But one falls and the other stands. So what's the difference? The difference is the foundation. The difference is the rock versus the sand. It's not shoddy construction. It's what you're building on. So again, from outward appearance, these two houses look identical, don't they? They look identical, but you have to look under the surface. You have to dig in the yard a little bit. What's this resting on? And Jesus says those who hear his words and do them are resting on the right foundation. Are you resting on Jesus? You're not building this house on your own strength. You know, the man who builds on the sand, how is that house going to stand up? You know, is he just dumb or what? You know, and probably what he would say was, well, I know what I'm doing. I'm a skilled craftsman. I'm building something solid that is going to last. And it's going to last because I built it. And the one who builds on the rocks says, it's not because of what I'm doing. It's because of what's already here. It's because Jesus is under everything that's going up. So, again, there are some who say, you know, I believe in Christ, but I have doubts because I keep messing up. I keep doubting. I'm trying to do what's right, but I fail. I'm just not good enough. Well, that's okay. Right? You don't have to be good enough because Jesus is good enough. So you have to pick yourself up. You have to confess your sin. You have to go on in his strength. But the one who says, look, I'm doing it. I'm making it happen. And I'm the one that's going to stand at the last day. That's the one that Jesus is talking to. That's where the warning is directed. If you're trusting in Christ and if his foundation is your foundation, and that's his words and his sayings in this sermon, he knows you. He knows you. Now, how does the crowd react to this? We have just a brief reaction here at the very end, verse 28 and 29. And it says that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So here we sort of come back to where we began. And that's the authority of Jesus to say the things that he's saying. Not like the scribes. And I don't think when Jesus says this that he's necessarily giving the scribes a shot. You know, like it's not like the crummy teaching of the scribes. This is good teaching. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, assuming even that the scribes are teaching well, they're teaching faithfully, they're teaching accurately, which no doubt some of them did. But it's more that their teaching is like the typical preacher. Everything's in the third person, right? How do the scribes teach? It's all in the third person. God says this. The Lord commands that. The Lord says, do this. Jesus says, believe that. But see, Jesus says, I say to you. And that's the difference. Scribes don't preach like that. Preachers don't preach like that. I dare say, if I preach like that, you would be astonished too. Not maybe for the right or the same reasons, but certainly for the right reasons, because I have no authority to say that. I have no authority to say, I say unto you and give you commandments. But Jesus does, and they're astonished. Now, you know, you notice, let's read carefully here. We don't know anything about which direction these crowds are going to go. They're astonished. Does that mean they went through the narrow gate? Does that mean they went through the... We don't know. You see, astonishment doesn't cut it, does it? Belief is what is necessary. Maybe some of them believed. Some of them didn't. But they all recognized what he was saying. And they all recognized that he was claiming absolute authority. So he's not like the scribes. Now Jesus teaches with an authority that no mere man can. And there's a reason for that. It's because of who he is. It's because he is the Son of God. It's because everything that comes out of his mouth is absolute truth. It's because he sees the whole elephant. He can tell us what's right. He can tell us what's wrong. He can make those judgments. But he is not just a good teacher. He is not just one way among many. Take your pick. He's not. Like C.S. Lewis said, you know, in discussing this very thing, his famous argument, Jesus, you can call him a liar. You can just say he was a deceiver. He was just saying these things and he made it all up because he wanted a following. Okay, you could say that. Or you could say he was a lunatic. And Lewis says, you know, to claim the things he was claiming, he'd be like a man claiming to be a poached egg. You know, he's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to have absolute authority. He's claiming that he is going to be the judge that we're going to stand before on the final day. Maybe he's just nuts. Well, you could make that argument, or you could just say he's Lord. He's Lord. But see, as Lewis says, you can't say he's a good teacher, because that's not one of the options. He's not a good teacher if he's not Lord. Lunatics and liars are not good teachers. The point is, you cannot make Jesus a neutral figure. You cannot make him a neutral figure. It just does not work. There's his path, and there's all the rest. There's his path, there's everyone else. And he calls for absolute faith and trust. And there's no getting around it. You have to either place your entire life completely in his hands. You have to trust him with everything, or trust him with nothing. Put your life in someone else's hands, but you can't avoid the choice. It's the issue that's before every single man, woman, and child. Where are you going to put your faith? In Jesus, we can see that if we go his way, it's difficult. It's hard. It's a hard road. But it's the only road that leads to life. It's the only road that leads to blessing. And in obedience to his word, there is absolute security, and there is joy and gratitude in obedience. He shows us the gate, and all we have to do is go in. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way by which we may come to you apart from him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.